So we've been working together through this book of 1 Corinthians for quite some time. It's a long book, lots of great stuff. And we come today to probably, I think it's fair to say, the most famous part of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's the what's called the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you have probably heard all or some of these words that we're going to look at together today many times already. But I want to start with a question. Is there a more misused and misunderstood word in all the English language than the word love? Let me offer a few, you know, little thought-stimulating examples. Love is why Mom got up so early to make everyone that extra special breakfast, and why she was so hurt and, of course, bent out of shape all day when you didn't finish your omelet and your brother didn't even say thank you. Love is why you and Chris are bestie poos and are going to the basketball game together tonight. Like you and Tony were bestie poos and went to the movies together last week. And like you and Pat were bestie poos and went to the K-pop concert last month. Love is why you wear your 49ers jersey to church. Love is why you keep your 65 Mustang in a garage cleaner than a hospital operating room. Love is why boys and girls sleep together without being married. Love, in a similar throbbing vein, is why husbands and wives sleep with other people's husbands and wives. Love is why you have remained pastor of your church all these years, being paid poorly, criticized constantly, and living in a constant state of self-righteous bitterness. This, by the way, is not me. Any more than the others are you. But I promise they are all somebody. And love, I rejoice to add, is why Jesus of Nazareth went to the cross of Calvary. You can learn something of love, it seems to me, wherever you look. I learned about love from my mom and my dad. I'm still learning about love from my wife and from my children and from so many others in the body of Christ. Like my friend Don Colton. Many of you know Don, and many of you watched with me the way Don took care of his wife, Toni, so beautifully, in a way that honored her so deeply when she had lost virtually all of her normal human abilities, didn't recognize people, had to be in bed all the time. And Don loved his wife. And I learned. But you know, it seems to me that we can learn about love not just from people. You can look all over creation and find lessons in real love. Look all the way down to Antarctica and find an emperor penguin. He will stand unsheltered against the brutal attacks of the world's harshest environment. Negative 30 degrees temperatures, 90 mile an hour winds, to the point of freezing to death in order to protect others inside the circle of warmth that he helps to create. Love is like that. God, it seems, has hidden clues to his love all over his universe. It is as though love were a vital part of who God is. And so the mark of love is left somehow wherever God's hand has touched. So we can look all over and learn things about God and about love. But the best place to look to learn of love, I'm convinced, is God's word. That is where we hear about Jesus of Nazareth, and that is where we find 1 Corinthians 13. It is instructive to pay attention to the Greek word Paul uses for love again and again in this chapter, agape. It has been suggested that this word was borrowed from the Greek and infused with meaning by the early followers of Christ. Needing a word to describe Jesus, his actions, and his motivations, they decided on this word, agape. What we understand is meant by agape comes today as much from the Christian faith and the character of Jesus as it does from the Greek language where it originated. This from Gerhard Kittel in his monumental, in fact, you can see these volumes lining one of my walls at the top of one of my shelves in my office, his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And he says this, in pre-biblical Greek usage, the word agape is of uncertain etymology. That's a fancy scholar's word for where it came from. And its meaning is weak and variable. Often it means no more than to receive or to greet or to honor. It can mean to prefer, and so the love of a higher, like God, lifting up the lower. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, in which he talks about four different Greek words, all of which we would translate love. Very different, all good, but very different words. Storge, which is family or clan love, natural affection, duty. Philos or philos, friendship love, side-by-side love, shared interest love, the love that you and your friends have for each other, with each other. Eros, possessive love, passionate love, object-centered love, self-benefiting, but make no mistake, very good. Part of God's good creation. It gets a bad name, but it is a very good part of God's creation. And then finally, agape. What might be called unconditional love, self-giving love, disinterested love. God's kind of love. The love that enlivens and preserves all the others. Lewis maintains in his book that all the natural loves will in time reveal their ultimate weakness and vulnerability. Without help, they will cave in, cease to be themselves, become actually even demonic. Here's what Lewis says. The natural loves, family affection, friendship, and eros, prove that they are unworthy to take the place of God by the fact that they cannot even remain themselves and do what they promise to do without God's help. It would be tempting to just go off on a tangent here for the rest of our time. I don't want to do that. But just to understand that we live in a world and in a modern, progressive, enlightened culture that does precisely that. That substitutes these kinds of love, affection. It's good, but it ain't God. Friendship, shared interests. That's what we live for. It's really good, but it isn't God. And of course, eros, erotic sorts of things that we make our God, pleasure seeking, that thrill that we can get. We make a God out of that. And those are all very bad ideas because each of those loves cannot survive even as themselves on their own power. And I think if we think about it, we know that. Friendships don't last. Certainly, erotic interest doesn't last. And actually, oftentimes, becomes simply demonic. Lewis says this. And he says they all need help. And helps us to see that God's help for these very good but not complete in themselves sorts of loves does come in the form of God's essential life-giving agape love. We tend to confuse these, as I've said, to fail to respect the differences and especially to understand and value the kind of love offered and commended by Jesus, agape. God's word will straighten us out if we will listen and follow with the uncommon faith and courage our God will supply. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, then, is the great agape chapter. That is the word we find here as Paul calls his friends like us to the still more excellent way. This agape chapter has been coming at least since chapter 8, verse 1 in 1 Corinthians. You may recall that that was when we kind of went off into this strange discussion about meat sacrificed to idols. I remember Ian preaching to us about this very well and really drawing out what I want to remind us of here today. And that this wasn't so much in Paul's writing back in chapter 8 about meat and idols. It was about love. It was about the conflict that comes all the time to followers of God, followers of Jesus, between our freedom, we can do this, God knows it's okay, and love for others. Even though it's okay for me to do this, it might cause harm to somebody else that doesn't have the same understanding that I have. And in that competition, Paul said back then, and he reiterated it several times, love needs to win. Do not insist on your own freedom, even though it's okay. It's not morally wrong. It's ethically fine. But don't insist on your freedom. Don't do things just because you can if those things are going to prove to be unloving to other people. So all the way since chapter 8, we've been moving toward this chapter 13 presentation of love. What is it? If love for others takes priority over freedom for me, what's this love all about? What's in it for me? Wrong question. But the answer is everything. What does this everything kind of love look like? Listen. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to start in chapter 12, verse 31, and I'm going to read through the end of chapter 13, which is verse 13. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to receive the good news that you would give us here today. Lord, that your truth would make a difference for us today, and as we walk away from here and into the lives that you have for us, Lord, that love, your love, you would be manifested more and more in our lives according to your plan for us and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've sort of boiled my thoughts down to this theme statement for today. Love is the key ingredient in a life that matters. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. These are pretty heady things. These are pretty amazing abilities to speak the language of heaven here on earth, to know and share the pure word of God, to trust God so completely that nature and matter obey your commands. Able and willing to give all the way to sacrificing your life as a proof of your devotion. And Paul says, it's all worthless if love is absent. Love is what makes all of these wonderful characteristics real. Heavenly powers, prophecy, heroic faith, heroic sacrifice. Without love, none of these is even truly itself. Striving to be a prophet, a true man or woman of faith, a hero of the faith, you better have love or you will become something else. Believing Paul's words here have universal scope, I would go further. You want to be the best you, the real you? You better have love, or you will become something else. A sad, pathetic, tragic shadow of the you God knows to be the best for his good creation. Love, then, it seems to me, is the gift that gives you to you. It's what I'm calling the unusable tool. The beautifier that is beauty. You know, this chapter is quite popular at wedding times. In fact, I have a quote from this chapter on my finger all the time. The party favor that I got at my wedding was a really good one. It came from my wife, and she had it engraved on the inside with the words, "Love fails not." It was supposed to say, "Love never fails," but my finger was about two letters too small. So she and the jeweler got clever. Love each other like this, like 1 Corinthians describes, and you will have a happy marriage, we preachers like to say as men and women tie the knot. This is true and good, but it is also a bit misleading. Love, agape, cannot be merely the tool that gets something for you. A beautiful marriage, a good life, a happier you. Imagine a tool, a hammer that you use to pound nails, that drove those spikes beautifully, but that with every use was also changing you, making your hand hard as that hammer, so that in time you became the hammer. Agape, love, is like that. Yes, love will make your marriage beautiful. your life good, your world better, but it will make them so by changing you. And the change, though gradual, will be radical. And this change will be radically good. So much better than having a hand that can pound nails. Love is the unforgettable, unignorable kiss. It's like Sleeping Beauty. Love awakens you from deadly sleep, from the meaningless delusions and hopeless distractions of a God-denying existence, to a life alert to the things that truly matter, and to the wonderful truth that one of those things is you. Love is the key ingredient in a life that matters. It's the indispensable additive that makes things more truly what they are. Love, agape, changes us into the people God has created us to be. The best me, the real me, is the me that has become the dwelling place and the constant expression of love. Love is the gift that gives you to you. Here again is Paul the Apostle's divinely inspired description of this unusable tool, this unforgettable kiss, this key ingredient called love. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, we could spend some time unpacking each line of this description, but I think this is one of those cases where the problem is not that we don't understand. It's that we understand all too well and don't want to make the effort because it is so hard to do. It reminds me of G.K. Chesterton's famous line, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." How about this? Spend some alone time later today reading these lines for yourself. Think about yourself. Think about people around you. Maybe offer a prayer like this: "God, help me." It's one of my favorite prayers these days. The truth is, if we would make a concerted effort, God helping us, to manifest this kind of love a little more every day, the people around us would benefit greatly, even as we were awakening to life and becoming the real selves God has made us to be. Love, then, is also the gift that gives you to others. It's what I'm calling the unownable asset. It's increased through distribution. There's some great economics for you. It's the greatest personal wealth you will never own. Love, then, also is the gift that gives you to lasting purpose. It's the unplunderable treasure. And so, I think this is important. As the unplunderable treasure, nobody can take it. It is best left unburied. Let me quote from C.S. Lewis in his Four Loves book. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. rabbit carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Tell us what you really mean, Mr. Lewis. It's the unplunderable treasure, this love, or the unspendable currency of heaven. Love never ends. The ESV says in verse 8. It's also translated, love never fails, in the NIV and other translations. And this is the translation you can find on my ring. Literally, it says, love never falls. Nothing and no one can knock it down, change it, defeat it, take it away, steal it. Not if it is the real thing. And so it is the unconquerable power. It seems to me that love is, was, always will be the ultimate winner because it doesn't have to win. It's the best of all things everlasting, Paul tells us. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love, finally, and I think most significantly, and in some ways, perhaps most mysteriously, love is the gift that gives you to the Lord of love. It's the unhidden character and call of Jesus Christ. Real love? Look at Jesus. The best place to learn of love is in God's Word, the Gospels, 1 Corinthians 13, etc. But let us not forget that Jesus our Lord is called the Word made flesh. Yes, we can look at an emperor penguin, or a nesting robin, or a lioness with cubs, or planets in orbit, and learn something of love. But it is better to look at Jesus, for there we see love himself. Jesus in the manger. More on that in December. There is love. Jesus on the cross. There. That is love. Jesus is our model, our inspiration. But Jesus, the eternal Word, is so much more. He is risen. He is with us. He helps his people. Living in real agape love means living in Jesus. Love can give us fully and effectively to ourselves, to others, and to lasting purpose because it gives us to the Lord of love, Jesus Christ, God the Son, Savior, Creator, Author of love, Holder of all ultimate power. Expression into and for all eternity of real goodness. Love then is the unguarded and unheld property of heaven. It's the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Love, truly love. And you are making that prayer come true. God calls us to make his real love real with him here on earth. And it is God himself, our Lord and Savior, who gives such amazing love to us and awakens such love in us and thus manifests his love even through the likes of us. It's really quite amazing. Thus, God changes us in accordance with his will and his character, his love. Thus, God is miraculously, graciously making these words true in us, through us, with us, for us, right before our very eyes and before the eyes of the hosts of heaven. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. C.S. Lewis, one last time. And you don't have to write this stuff down because I printed it for you on your bulletin. But God can awake in man towards himself a supernatural appreciative love. This is of all gifts the most to be desired. Here, not in our natural loves, nor even in ethics, lies the true center of all human and angelic life. With this, all things are possible. Love is the key ingredient in a life that matters. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word that blesses us, encourages us, helps us to know which way is up. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you would help us to hang on to your good word. And then shine it out, share it out, spread it out through the choices we make and the things we do. Lord, that we would be the people that you have made us to be, call us to be, empower us to be, inspire us to be. Ultimately, Lord, that you might be honored and glorified and rejoice in and with us. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.